Amen. All right. Well, go ahead and take out your Bibles and open them up to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read from verses 44 through 52 this morning. So go ahead and grab your Bible. If you didn't bring one along, go ahead and you can feel free to go grab one. There are a bunch in the stack of the shelf in the back of the sanctuary if you want to go grab one. There's no shame in doing that. Let's stand together as we read this text, Matthew chapter 13. We're going to read, verse 44 through 52. Where we're reaching the end of chapter 13, where Jesus has been teaching several parables, speaking exclusively to the crowds in parables, has been taking some time to unpack privately to his disciples the meaning of those parables. And today we're going to read four of those parables. And so read closely with me. This is God's word, and it is eternally true. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, in finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out his treasure, out of his treasure, what is new and what is old. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. And let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. And so, Lord, we ask you now that you will give us understanding, that you will open our eyes to see, that you will give us ears to hear. Lord, show us wonderful things in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what you have here, as I said, is four short parables. Four short parables. A parable about a man finding a treasure, a pearl searched for and found, a net gathering an assortment of fish, and finally, the master of a house bringing new and old treasure out to share. Four parables that conclude Jesus's parables, as he's exclusively been teaching in parables. Now, as you reflect on those four parables, I want you to think again about how receptive the Jews have been to Jesus' teaching and his ministry. Think about the way that they were receiving him. What we've been seeing is that when he spoke to many of the crowds in parables, they didn't understand. They didn't understand what he was saying. And that led to his disciples asking for help in understanding, and then him helping them to understand. Now, the people have been curious, right? You could see lots of curiosity around Jesus. You see scribes curious. You see Pharisees curious about what Jesus is saying. You see priests gathering to Jesus along with the rest of the crowds and the people. But what you don't see is an endorsement of Jesus and his teaching coming from the religious leaders. You don't see the Pharisees, you don't see the scribes, you don't see the Sadducees, you don't see the priests giving a hearty endorsement to Jesus Christ and saying, follow him. Take whatever he says, do it. But you don't see that happening. They're holding back their approval. They're holding back their approval of him and his teaching. Now think about that. Think about that reality. Here you have Jesus Christ speaking with heaven's wisdom, with authority, acting in great power. Someone greater than Solomon is present in Israel teaching. And the priests and the prophet, or the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees would prefer somebody else. They go on looking for another leader. They would even look for a different type of king. What kind of king would they look for instead of this man, this guy, Jesus Christ, who is so awesome in power and authority and wisdom? Well, maybe they would like somebody who's better in, I don't know, something like international relationships. Like, think about their context and their situation. They might prefer someone who has spent a lot of time thinking about how they should live and act out their law, and at the same time, keep the Romans happy. Remember, they are an occupied nation, occupied by Rome, a superpower in ancient history. They would perhaps prefer to have a king like that, somebody that can deal with the Romans, who's savvy with them, and can help their way of life prosper and continue, in spite of the fact that really the Romans are the ones that hold the keys to the kingdom. Jesus did not come across to the Pharisees, to the scribes, to the Sadducees and priests, as someone who would fit into their boxes. They have a box that they want the Messiah to fit into, their kings to fit into, and Jesus is not fitting into that box. He is square, and they're trying to fit a round peg into a square hole, or vice versa. He doesn't fit with what their expectations are. He doesn't fit into their boxes in categories. He's unpredictable. They knew the Herod family. The Herod family are the figureheads in Israel. And they could tolerate the Herods. Jesus was an unknown. Jesus was unpredictable to these guys. He challenged and threatened the status quo. He threatened the state of things, even. And they didn't think that was acceptable. And so what were they doing? Behind the scenes of all of what's going on is they're planning to sabotage his ministry. They're planning to launch some sort of sabotage, which they eventually do. They plan to sabotage his ministry, and they plan to do this not knowing that he was a treasure. He was the Messiah. He was a treasure for their nation. They were like Esau from the story of Genesis. Remember Esau? Who sold his birthright to his brother Jacob, his younger brother Jacob, for a bowl of stew. Esau didn't value what he had, having this great inheritance, this birthright that would come to him because he was the firstborn. He didn't understand that he had hidden treasure in his birthright. He missed it. And so what did he do? For a bowl of stew, he was ready to trade it off with his brother, who did know what indeed he had. The fact that these leaders, these Jewish leaders, knew their Bible well. They were surrounded by, we sang about, I'll raise my Ebenezer. They were surrounded by piles of rocks bearing witness to the testimony of God and the story of their people. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the temple. They had all of these marks that God had worked and been among them. The fact that when their Messiah shows up and they plan to sabotage his ministry, well, what should that do for us? I think that should sober us up. The fact that these people knew their Bible so well and yet they planned to sabotage him should sober us up and get our attention. It should trouble us when we read a passage of Scripture like this, when we read the Gospels and we see them planning to sabotage him. Why? Well, isn't it possible, if it's possible for them to have all the marks, all the signs, all the laws, all the Bible, and to miss their Messiah when he shows up, how much more could anybody else, Jews and or like Gentiles of the earth, miss the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he shows up at their doorstep? If it's possible for the Pharisees to miss treasure at their door, right in front of them, and not knowing that he's right there, not clicking with him, then it should sober us up and even put a little fear in us, shouldn't it? Admit it. It should. It's possible for any of us to look right at Jesus and miss out on the fact that he is a complete and utter treasure. Think of the owner of the field in the parable. the owner, who's not even mentioned, having treasure in his field and not ever discovering that it's there, missing it, plowing his fields for years and never coming across the treasure that was buried there, treasure hidden in plain sight. Think of those who grow up alongside the righteous in the third parable, living life right alongside people that are true and genuine participants in the kingdom of God, genuine disciples, but really never true members of the kingdom, ending up getting separated out from those who will enter the kingdom by the angels. What's an explanation for that? What's an explanation for even being able to see and discover the kingdom? What's an explanation for the opposite, hearing but not understanding? The treasure of the kingdom was there before the Jews' eyes, and yet so many of them, the majority of them, could not see it. What makes the difference? What makes the difference in a person's life? That they could go from having eyes that are blind and ears that don't hear to being those that can see and hear and understand. Well, the third person of the Godhead is the one that makes the difference. That is, God the Holy Spirit is the one who has power to make someone's eyes go open and to see the treasure of the kingdom that is in Christ. Jesus himself said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. He said later in John 3:5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes the difference in the life of the disciples and the crowds and Pharisees, giving them eyes to see Jesus, not just with their eyes, but with the eyes of their heart, seeing them, hearing them to the heart. The Holy Spirit helps us find the kingdom. He helps us to see it and treasure it and give our souls a peek into the measureless value that it is. Now, maybe it's not you that's blind. Maybe you do have eyes to see. You do have ears to hear the kingdom. When you read the Bible, your heart goes alive and awaits all that is there. Even though you've never seen him with your eyes, even though you've never heard his voice with your actual ears, you love him. Maybe that's you. You treasure him. Well, then can you still benefit from these parables? Can you still benefit from reading through these parables? Because in many ways, it seems like these parables are warnings and wake-up calls. Well, we all still have the tendency to get tunnel vision in life, don't we? We all have the tendency to get captivated by the world and the flesh. We're tempted by the evil one, aren't we? We get off track. We're prone to wander. We're tempted by the evil one. And the joy of the kingdom, you know, during the week kind of fades, doesn't it? You get out of touch with the great value of the King of Kings and his kingdom. And before you know it, you begin to lose perspective on who Christ is, that he is the treasure. He is the pearl of great price. So what do you do to stay awake? Maybe you've been awake, you've been woken up. What do you do to stay awake? What must we do to avoid becoming like Esau, becoming like the Pharisees? What do you do to avoid being captivated by the world and maintain a heart that is captivated by the treasure that is Christ? Well, Jesus comes to our help. These four parables, what they do, not just warn those who might otherwise need to be woken up, but they have a shock of value to them for us, don't they? They interrupt our tunnel vision. Treasure, pearls, eternal destiny, weeping and gnashing of teeth, those are attractive things. Those are sharp things that God uses to pull our minds back into the story, pull our minds back into the treasure that Christ is, to wake us up from our slumber. If those pictures don't feed our minds, if these pictures in this passage don't feed our minds, rapture our attention, then maybe we are in fact in danger of being separated from God and his saints on the last day. But if a person is genuinely born of God, he can understand something of the value of the kingdom. He can understand something of the value of who Christ is. He may not get all of it. He might just get the tip of the iceberg of all the glory that is in Christ, one facet of the diamond of his glory. But God is opening up our hearts, even if it's just a little bit. If a person is genuinely born of God, he can understand something about the value of the kingdom. And this includes several things. It includes appreciating appreciating the exceeding value compared to everything else. He appreciates the value of the kingdom compared to the rest that the world has to offer, the rest of creation and what it has to offer. It includes fearing the terrible cost of separation from the kingdom. It includes becoming a steward of the understanding of the kingdom. In other words, Jesus wanted his disciples, and he wants you, to treasure the kingdom, understand its value compared to the rest of creation, to not assume the kingdom, and to share the kingdom and steward it. Let's talk about those things. Let's start with appreciating the kingdom, appreciating the exceeding value of the kingdom of God. The first two parables, more or less, are saying the same thing. Did you catch that? They're more or less parallel. They're set right next to each other, and they're more or less saying the same thing. In both stories, one finds something of great value that's worth giving up everything for. In the first parable, it's treasure that a man finds in a field that led him to go sell everything that he owns, all his assets, in order to buy the field. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. And then the second parable, see the parallel there. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. The two parables mirror one another with only a couple differences. And they work together to emphasize the point of the value of the kingdom of God. Jesus doesn't want the value of what they're facing and what they're heading toward to be lost on them. Their discipleship, their apostleship, would come with great costs, and they need to keep in mind the great value of what they're gaining as they give up so much to follow him. He doesn't want it to be lost on them, and he doesn't want it to be lost on us. He doesn't want it to be lost on you. The kingdom of God is more valuable than anything you own. Notice the emotion here in this first parable. What's the emotional response of this man as he finds the treasure? What's his emotional response? It's joy. He responds in joy over selling everything that he may buy the field, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ is saying that he and his kingdom is of far more valuable, far more wonderful, more amazing, that would cause someone, if they really grasped its value, really appreciated it for what it is, everything else that they hold in their possession pales absolutely in comparison to the kingdom of God and to taking possession of that. Now, how does that carry over for you? How does that carry over for us? Well, it's convicting, isn't it? Right? Like, that's pretty convicting. Why? Well, it exposes our hearts. It exposes our love for our stuff. It exposes our love for the things of this world. It exposes our love for life and health and all things that we can enjoy in this world. It exposes that we, at times, lose sight of the immense value of the kingdom of God. And how do you get a grasp on that? It's treasure. It's fine pearls. We really are attached to our stuff in this world, aren't we? Even if we don't have a lot, the little we have is things that we hold so tightly to, that we grasp in our hearts so tightly to. All our possessions, our health, our love, is far less valuable than the kingdom of heaven. And we all here desperately need to know this. The kingdom of heaven is far more valuable than goods and family, more valuable than this mortal life. The kingdom of heaven is forever, a world without end. And the point that Jesus is making to us is that we need to see its value and then go all in. And not be stingy toward God, but go all in with him and with his kingdom. Now, this does not mean that you can buy eternity. You can buy the kingdom of heaven. In fact, if you look at this parable from another angle, you'll show us, it'll show you, it's convicting, right? But there is one who did give up absolutely everything in order to buy the kingdom. And his name is Jesus Christ. He actually lived up to the parable. He is the one who found the treasure in the field and actually gave up everything in order to gain the heaven. He gave up far more than you ever could in order to save us, in order to save his chosen bride and transfer us into the kingdom of his light. It's possible to say that he is the one who, in search of a people, in search of a kingdom, a pearl of great price, sold everything that he might gain for himself, a kingdom. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and now is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ lost everything upon the cross. Because what was he losing in that moment but his intimate relationship and fellowship with God the Father in that moment? On the cross he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? All through the Gospels you hear Jesus talk to God as Father, and instead there he just uses a generic term to address the Father. He was estranged from the Father in that moment, losing everything. And he endured that moment, endured that cross for you, to gain a kingdom. And if that's the case, well, then there's absolutely nothing that he can't ask of us. There's nothing in our possession that we can hold back from him. He is the great treasure of our lives, the pearl of great price. You know whose life illustrates this really well is the Apostle Paul. He had many treasured possessions in his life, especially his religious record. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one of the teachers of teachers, one of rulers in Israel. But he gave it all up. He gave all of that up when he became a Christian. The Apostle Paul was disinherited, essentially, by his people and cut off from them in order that he might become a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus. And he really didn't have a choice in the matter. Paul was one who found treasure in a field, a pearl of great price, and there was nothing that he treasured more. Just remember what he says in Philippians chapter 3, where he bears witness to his story and his testimony of coming to treasure Christ. In Philippians 3, verse 4 through 19, he says, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss because of the surpassing value, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In other words, Paul and anyone who would discover the kingdom has a treasure, has a pearl of great price that gives perspective on absolutely everything else in the world. Your perspective on everything changes when you discover who Christ really is, when you truly discover the kingdom of God. And it puts your heart, it puts your disposition toward the world in a place where you want Christ and you want his kingdom more than you want anything else. Even life itself. Think about it. When we die, what can we take with us? Death is, as John Piper put it years ago now, death is the loss of everything but Christ. If you count this event, the event of death, as gain, what are you saying about Christ? Everything. Death is the loss of everything but Christ and his kingdom. The third parable for us to look at that we find in verses 47 through 50 really helps us to understand the terrible cost of failing to actually discover the kingdom. The terrible cost of being separated from the kingdom, separated from the treasure, separated from the pearl. From it, the disciples learned that there would be many who would be swept into the rush and workings of the kingdom of God, but who would in the last day be caught, cut out. It says in verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. But when we look at this passage, we find that there is really, there's no indicator that all who participate in some of the workings of the kingdom in this world, that they're a true member of the kingdom of heaven. Instead, there is and will be at the end of the age a terrible fate that some suffer as they are caught up kind of in the emotion of the moment, but not truly ever grasping and valuing the kingdom of God, caught up in the moment and cut off finally in the end, suffering a terrible fate. Jesus says in verse 48, when it was full, the net, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This emphasizes to us the terrible cost of separation from the treasure of the kingdom. That you can be around Jesus, you'd be kind of caught up. Like, there were lots of people that kind of stuck with him throughout his ministry. There would be many who, at the end, would finally call for his destruction. Remember, Judas was with him almost to the very end. The impact of these verses that they should have on us is that it should show us the dramatic difference between the fates. In verse 44 and 45, it's one finds the kingdom of heaven. It's like they've won the cosmic lottery. And then in this other parable, it's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So look at those paired up. Joy at the treasure, weeping and gnashing of teeth. A great comparison between the two. It's from passages like this that Christians for many years have talked about the difference between the invisible church and the visible church. The visible church are members of the kingdom of heaven as you can collect it and number it and see it here on earth. They appear to be a part of it. You know, they go to camp in the summer. They go to church on Sundays. They take part in some visible, measurable means of the kingdom. But in the end, they find themselves out to not truly have been born of God. The invisible church is those who are made up of those who are truly born of the Spirit of God. And like back in verse 43, it says that they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Even earlier in Matthew, Jesus says that not everyone who calls him Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what this does is this should shock us awake, right? Remind us of the realities of heaven and hell. Pastor Barry Cooper has summarized the difference between the invisible church and the visible church when he writes the following. He says, not everyone in the visible church, those who go to church, take part in worship, even preach from the pulpit, is a Christian. According to Jesus, there are many people in the church who believe they are Christians and are quite wrong. He says, we should examine ourselves, as the Apostle Paul says, to see whether we are in the faith. And as Jesus himself says, the fact that we call him Lord does not necessarily prove that we're in the faith. One of the signs that we're in the faith is that we are hearing God's words and obeying them. Not that any of us are able to obey Christ perfectly, of course, but we are sincerely looking to obey him and repenting when we fall short. there's plenty of overlap between the invisible and visible church. Ordinarily, a member of the invisible church will also make it a priority to be a member of the visible church. But being a part of the visible church doesn't necessarily mean that we're a part of the invisible church. And so the parable of the dragnet calls us to self-examination. It calls us to prayer. It calls us to read our Bible and to consider the attributes, the characteristics of a genuine Christian before we simply assume that we are one without any solid external measurable things that we can pair ourselves up with and see if we truly are a member. Can you relate to the parable of the treasure and pearl? Do you see that your gaining Christ and his kingdom is better than winning any lottery? Do you consider everything as rubbish to compare to knowing Christ? Those may be indicators that you are truly understanding the kingdom of heaven. If you don't, then you have some things you need to look at and consider. Now, the last parable is about stewardship. The last parable is about stewardship. Having understood Jesus' teaching comes with responsibility. If you understand the teaching of Jesus, it comes with responsibility. Christ's people have a responsibility to bring out of what they have understood, bring out the treasure, and steward it. Jesus, in verse 51, he asks his disciples, he says, have you understood all these things? Their response to him is, yes. Now think about this. His disciples are future apostles. They're being prepared and trained for ministry. And what that would mean is that they were being prepared to bear witnesses to him and to his teaching. They would become witnesses to his resurrection. They are responsible for going forth into the world with a treasure that is the kingdom of God, in spirit and in power, and to proclaim to the world everything that he had taught them. And so he asked them, do you understand? Now, if they didn't quite get it, my guess is he would have unpacked even this parable and these other parables. But they seem to understand enough to say, yeah, we get it. We understand what you're saying. And remember this word understanding here. This word understanding here comes up over and over again in Matthew 13. It's a theme in chapter 13. It's a word that separated the crowds from the crowds and the Pharisees from the disciples. Understanding and being given understanding, more understanding, is an indicator that one is a disciple and member of the invisible church. Jesus then went on to teach them then one more parable. Having heard confidently, you know, that we get it, we understand, he goes on in verse 52 to teach them then one more parable. He says about this responsibility that they have in verse 52. He says, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. The apostles are the new scribes. They're new scribes of the kingdom. Genuine scribes, genuine disciples, future apostles of the kingdom, called to treasure Christ, to treasure and steward these parables, and then to teach them to others, to bring them up and out of the treasure store that they have, to teach them, to take responsibility to steward and understand and go on understanding and persevere in seeking to understand and then pass along. Think about Jesus' last commands to Peter. Peter, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. They're to treasure the words of God. They're to treasure the words of God the Son and bring them out of their storehouse to share with others, to teach. This would be their calling. This stewardship became the ethos, the passion of the apostles. The apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. He reflects this attitude, this posture, this ethic, this passion that they would have. He says, what have you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses and trust the faithful men who will be able to teach others also? The apostles all took this calling seriously to bring out of their Lord's teaching the treasures of the kingdom and to pass it along to the next generation. Interestingly, Jesus says,
He talks about that the master of the house would bring out what is new and what is old. Now, some folks think that this reference is teaching to the old covenant law and the prophets, and then the new covenant teaching of Christ. And, you know, Calvin, who I love to quote, thinks that's a stretch. I kind of disagree with him. I'm not sure how far of a stretch it is. Maybe. But that doesn't mean that's not what we're supposed to do after all, anyway, right? It's our responsibility as ministers of the gospel, as congregations, to receive the baton that we've inherited, that we've taken from those that have gone before us. And what have they passed on to us? The law and the prophets, the gospels, the epistles, Revelation. They've passed on all these things to us to steward and to care for and to pass on to another generation. I love the idea of this, like this idea of being a housemaster, of going down to the cellar where the treasures are kept and, you know, kind of being this host and bringing them up and showing them to everyone and passing them on to enjoy, being generous with them. What a joy it is to be a congregation, a people here that's come upon a treasure in a field and invested everything in order to steward and give away the gift that we have received from God. And so let's go on doing that. Let's go on being a congregation whose delight is God and His kingdom. Even to the point of sacrifice. Let's go on being those who would seek to be self-aware and recognize the great cost of self-deception. Finally, let's be a group that stewards this treasure that we have in Christ. The treasure of the gospel, God's word, bringing it out to share with those who would seek good things from God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these parables, these four parables, teaching us of the immense value of the kingdom, teaching us to be a self-examining people, warning us even of the great cost of failing to truly appreciate in our hearts the great value of the kingdom. And finally, Lord, thank you for this parable of stewardship, this parable to be a housemaster as a congregation, that we would receive what we've been given from the apostles and the prophets and the church throughout the ages, to be good stewards of the kingdom that we've inherited. It's not our own doing, Lord Jesus. Lord, you are the one who has paid for it all. You've bought us food and given it to us without price. We thank you for the great cost that you paid, giving up everything in order that you might bring us in to your kingdom, a world without end that starts even now. And these things we pray, even in Jesus' name. Amen.